If you would, open up your Bibles to Daniel, chapter 6. And also, if you look in your worship guide, you have the verses printed there for you, roughly in the order that we will be reading them and discussing them this morning. But we would like to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by looking at an old, well-known, perhaps one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible, the story of Daniel and the lion's den. There's Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. There's David and Goliath. There's Noah and the flood. There's Jonah and the whale. And there's Daniel and the lion's den. As I thought about it, those are probably the most famous of all the stories in the Bible. And we're going to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior by looking at Daniel and the lion's den. But before we do it, let me just give you a recap, and I hope some of you read the chapter during the week, but just a quick review of the events of Daniel chapter 6. It's too long, I'm not going to read the whole thing right now, I'm going to give you a little review. It starts with a king by the name of Darius, and Darius ruled over his empire. The empire was incredibly large, the largest empire in its day, stretching from India all the way to Israel, and King Darius ruled over his empire with three vice regents. And then those three ruled over 120 satraps. Well, one of the vice regents was named Daniel. And Daniel was a faithful Jew. He was probably at this time about 80 years old. A faithful Jew who had been carried away from his hometown in Israel when he was a boy and had served in the courts of many kings, including Nebuchadnezzar, the famous king Nebuchadnezzar, and now King Darius. And Daniel was so faithful to his king and so faithful to the ultimate king, Yahweh, that he was promoted. He was moved up the ranks quickly, all the way to the right hand of the king. The king made him his prime minister, and it was through Daniel that the king ruled the entire empire. Well, when Daniel was promoted to prime minister, to sit at the right hand of the king, the 120 satraps and the two other vice regents became very envious. And we talked about envy not too long ago. They became envious. And Daniel became the victim of envy. And they began to plot and conspire. How might they politically assassinate Daniel? And so they fully vetted him. They dug in his trash. They went through his bank statements. They went through his internet usage. They interviewed all of his old girlfriends in junior high and high school, trying to find some sort of dirt on Daniel. And after the media had done their worst, there was nothing to be found. Daniel didn't have one skeleton in his closet. No dirt to be found. He was blameless. He was above reproach. He was faithful to the king. He had done the king no harm. He was an excellent, above par citizen. And so they had to come up with a new law to trap him, a religious law of sorts. And the way they did it is they went to King Darius, and with a little mixture of flattery and manipulation, they convinced King Darius to pass a new law that was basically this: for the next 30 days. And as I say this, imagine how it would go if this law were passed for us. For the next 30 days, no one is to worship any god but the god of the state, the god of government. Oh, wow. For the next 30 days, anyone guilty of idolatry will be executed. Now, the church defines idolatry as loving and serving anything more than the actual God. Amen? It's the first commandment. And those who violate the first commandment and have no redeemer, have no savior, are guilty and deserving of death? Yes. That is the Christian message for thousands of years. And the same was true for them. Anyone guilty of idolatry would be executed. Not idolatry against the King of Heaven, but idolatry against King Darius. Now we have to understand it's a little deeper than this. Because in those day and ages, people, and even still today, people believe that there was a void between God and man. That there was a chasm, a gap. That man didn't just waltz himself into the presence of God. Man needed to be, in fact, protected from God a little bit. Man needed to appease God's anger and wrath. The gods were angry at man on account of their sin, right? And so man would create religions, rituals, priests and priestesses and temples. And these temples and these sacrifices and these religious rituals were meant to bridge the gap between God and man. And there were certain priests and priestesses and rituals and sacrifices that you could do and you would be protected from the gods. You would, in fact, have access to the gods through those rituals and through those temples. Well, the law that was passed in Darius' kingdom was this, that every pagan was to stop worshiping at their temple, stop serving and worshiping with their priests and priestesses, stop doing their current rituals, and everyone was to focus their attention on the one and only mediator, the one and only bridge between heaven and earth, the one and only person who could bring you to God, the one and only way, truth, and the life, King Darius, the government. And for those 30 days, everyone complied. Those who worshipped at the shrine of Nabu and Marduk and such God all turned their attention to Darius, the mediator, the co-mediator. But you see, this posed a problem for Daniel. Agreed? Would this pose a problem for you? Yes, because we as Christians believe that the one and only way to God, the only mediator that exists, the only bridge between God and man, the only way through which man can be protected, God can be appeased, man can be forgiven, we can have access in prayer is Jesus Christ, the high priest. Now, Jesus Christ had not yet come down to earth, as we know in the Christmas story, but Daniel knew that there was only one way to God. And so when he prayed, he opened up his windows. And where did he face? You know the story? He faced east towards Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem wasn't in great shape during Daniel's days. The temple had been destroyed. The priesthood had been scattered. But Daniel had hope. He had faith in the evidence of things unseen. Amen? He looked to Jerusalem because it was in Jerusalem that the promises were made, that the presence of God once dwelled, that the lambs were sacrificed on the altar, all pointing forward to that ultimate lamb who would come and bridge the gap between God and man, give access to man, protect man, appease the wrath of God. Daniel knew that that was going to happen. He believed in Jesus Christ, just as we do. Okay? He looked forward, we look back. And so for him to worship Darius, for him to pray in the direction of the palace, was not only to violate a rule in the rule book, it was to violate the very essence of his life, to violate all that he had his faith and trust in. It was to violate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was to live in light of a false gospel, and Daniel couldn't do it. So even though the law was passed, he continued to pray three times a day, opening up his windows towards Jerusalem, hoping, trusting, waiting for that coming Messiah. And he was caught. Perhaps they sent a private investigator to tail him. Perhaps they had some men sitting in a van out front. But they watched Daniel, and the government caught him. And they brought him up on charges, brought him to the court. And this is what the king had to decree. Verse 16 of Daniel chapter 6. Then the king commanded. By the way, the king was tricked. Daniel, the king loved Daniel. Daniel was like every Christian should be. He not only had the truth, but he was such an attractive person. He was so bold in his faith, but yet so humble. People liked Daniel, and people hated Daniel. I mean, he was the perfect mixture of offense and attraction, everything a Christian was supposed to be. And King Darius loved Daniel. He knew Daniel was out for his good. He knew that Daniel sought the peace of the city. And so he was troubled, and he knew that he had been tricked. But the law still stood. The king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. Right. Now, I imagine that there are a few of you, and I hope as our church continues to grow and time goes on, there will be more and more visitors on Easter, that our church people will begin to invite their friends and family. Right now, many of our families go to other churches to be with grandma and grandpa. But maybe some of you came here to be with family, and maybe that family kind of guilted you into it. Huh? Is that possible? you know, granny pulled that old, you only got a few years left. You know, and you came to church this morning. I want to make a confession to you. Christians And maybe you're not a Christian. I don't presume to think that everyone here is a Christian. I know that people come to church that are kind of dancing around the edges of Christianity, and I hope that we have people like that here this morning. And if there are people who are dancing around the edges of Christianity, exploring, not sure, this is the church for you. I honestly believe that. All right, we love to answer objections, right? But I'm going to make a confession to you. We Christians love to romanticize the stories in our Bibles. Okay, what's the thing you put on your mantle at Christmas time? The nativity scene. That's a perfect example. The actual nativity scene is not something that you would place on the mantle, right? It was a lot like a woman giving birth today, minus the hospital, minus the drugs, minus air condition, plus barn animals and and hay and worse, right? It was nothing pretty to look at. But we like to romanticize it. We have, you know, Mary's face all aglow with a halo. It's not like that. We know that, right? Well, Daniel in the lion's den is a perfect subject for romanticizing. And if you've been into the family bookstore, you've seen perhaps the most famous picture of Daniel. There he is standing upright. His robes are bejeweled and bedazzled. And his hair is flowing with blonde highlights. And of course, he's a white guy, and his beard is perfectly trimmed, and he's looking up into heaven. And we can see this whole scene because there is a perfect little skylight with one ray of sunlight coming in and right, illuminating his serene face. This is not at all the case. The Den of Lions was an execution chamber. We have an electric chair. Right? The Romans had the cross. The Persians at this time, they hadn't invented the cross yet, as far as I could tell, but they later do invent the cross. But the Persians at this time had the lion's den as their judicial, legal form of execution. It was a chamber of death filled with feces and dead men's bones and mangy, diseased lions. These aren't the lions you see in the painting. They're not zoo animals. These are diseased, ravenous beasts. And the lion's den would have a hole in the top of it where air could pass and where someone might be able to shout down into the darkness. There's no electricity. There's no light in there. It's dark like a tomb. And you could shout down into it, as the king is later going to do in our story. But people would enter the lion's den not by being dropped down into a 30-foot drop into a hole. There was chambers. And the lions could be enticed from one chamber to the next so that the guards could get in there and clean out things. So Daniel, this is his fate. And he is ushered into the lion's den, and he's brought into one of the chambers. And what do they do? Listen, they roll a stone right over the tomb's mouth, soon-to-be tomb's mouth. They roll a stone, and then the king seals it with his signet because it is an official, government-mandated, legal, judicial act of execution of a political and religious traitor. Let's read about it. Chapter 6, verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 16, the second half of verse 16. The king declared to Daniel. Well, I don't want to read that part yet. We'll skip a little bit. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet. You see, this is not a mob execution. This is not a flight of fancy or a whim. This is not a lynch mob. This is a judicial execution with all the power of the government and the state. And as that king had the stone rolled over the mouth of the soon-to-be tomb and had it sealed with his signet ring, he cried out to Daniel, "May the God that you serve continuously deliver you from the mouth of the lions." Now, why is this story in the Bible? Are these stories in the Old Testament simply to satiate our curiosity? Are they here just as a flight of fancy? Are they here for stories so that you can tell your children these neat mythical legends? Or do these stories have points? Have you ever had a friend telling you a story and they're taking the long route? You finally cut them short and say, okay, what's the point? In other words, why are you telling me this story? You see, you have to ask that of Old Testament stories, of any story in the Bible. Why are you telling me this story? You don't have to ask that of every book. Some books tell stories just to tell stories, and that's good. But the Bible doesn't tell stories just to tell stories. There's always an agenda. There's a point. There's a theological point to be made. Amen? What's the point? Right? What's going on here? Let me pose, as we get to the point of the story, let me pose this question to you. Pressing in on the point, let me ask this question to you. Will the God that you serve continuously deliver you from the mouth of the lions? That's the question for you this morning. Will the God that you serve continuously deliver you from the mouth of the lions? In order to answer that question, we have to ask a few things. What are the lions? Who is the God that you serve continuously? And when your God and the lions face off, who wins? Right? Are you ready? Who are the lions? Who is your lion? Well, let me tell you, there's a lot of lions. There's a lot of lions. Each and every one of us have many different lions to face. But each and every one of us have one particular lion, pay attention, one particular lion that you will all face. If you, this afternoon, meet with your family and sit around the table, every single one of you at that table, at his appointed time, will meet this particular lion. If you look into the den of this particular lion, you will see the bones of billions who have gone before you. This particular lion devours each and every person that is brought into his chamber. What do you think his name is? Death. Yeah. This is Resurrection Sunday. We don't talk about death every Sunday, but we got to talk about death this Sunday, right? The lion that each and every one of us will face, guaranteed, is the lion of death. Each and every one of us perhaps has tasted a bit of his poison. This particular lion, like the lions that Daniel faced, is a lion that you will have to face alone. No brother or sister or father or mother can you face death with. It's you in the den with death. That lion that takes away meaninglessness in your life. You see it slipping away as death comes closer. Takes away purposelessness and causes you to scatter, looking for something to make life seem worthwhile, looking for something to make you feel like a somebody, looking for something to give you some purpose in life, because death is coming, and it's coming with all the force of futility and despair and meaninglessness that it has. It's full arsenal. So the question is, will the God that you serve continuously deliver you from the mouth of that lion? Huh? That's a big question. That's a serious question. Who is the God that you serve continuously? Let's ask that. Now, when Daniel was in the tomb and the stone was being rolled away and the king was going to seal it with his signet ring, and the king cried out, "May the God that you serve continuously deliver you from the mouth of the lion," the king knew who he was referring to. Who was the king referring to? Yahweh. Yeah, the Old Testament name for God. And Daniel heard the king say, may the God you serve continuously deliver you from the mouth of the lions. And Daniel knew exactly what God he was referring to. Yahweh. They had an understanding. Daniel had a witness, right? Daniel's friends and his colleagues and the 120 satraps and the two other vice regents all knew that Daniel had a God that he served continuously, and his name was Yahweh. He was the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, but what about you? When you are in the den with the lion of death, and the preacher rolls the stone and seals the tomb, and he says, maybe he could talk to your casket. May the God that he served continuously deliver him from the mouth of the lions. What's in that preacher's head? What's in everyone listening's head? Is everyone agreed that the God that this individual who's lying in the death casket, is everyone in agreement that he served the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continuously? Or is there some doubt and speculation as to the God that he served? Are you with me so far? If we were to ask your friends and family and coworkers and boss, who is the God that he serves continuously? What would they say? Well, there is this God he serves occasionally, but there is this other God that he serves continuously. There is a God in which he is somewhat loyal, but then there is another God that he is ultimately loyal to. You see? Now, if you're an American, it's probably one of these. Money, And that takes the form of career, ambition, fear of not having enough, safety, all sorts of forms. Or it could be sex, or if you're a girl, romance. Or it could be power, control, or family. I try to think of the big four. Money, sex, power, and since we're in the South, family. Okay? Now the question is, if we were to ask your friends and family and neighbors and boss, who is the God that you serve continuously, would they say one of these four? Or would they say, oh, no doubt, Jesus Christ? And how would they tell? Are you with me? Okay? Now, I don't have enough time to dive into that, but the God that you serve continuously is the God that gets you up out of bed in the morning. The God that you serve continuously is the God who fills your daydreams and fills your meditation and fills all your hopes. It's the God that when you have, you feel safe. And when you're slowly losing, you are filled with anxiety and fear. It's the God that you will fight to get, the God that you will do anything for, the God that you will violate the commandments of Jesus Christ to have. If you are violating a commandment of Jesus Christ, clearly, okay, willfully, you are violating that command in pursuit of the God that you serve continuously. Are you with me? Because Jesus Christ has certain commands as the King. That's a good way to find out. I wish I had more time to go into this, and those of you who attend faithfully, you know we talk about this all the time. So the third question is, will the God that you serve continuously, money, sex, power, romance, family, legacy, reputation, career, ambition, whatever it might be, will the God that you serve continuously be able to defeat the lion of death? So let's think about it. The wife is laid in her hospital bed, and her elderly husband is leaning over her, arching his back and holding her hand. She's been diagnosed with a terminal cancer. And that husband can smile, and he can squeeze her hand lightly. He can pray for her. They can reminisce together of the good times. They can laugh. They can cry. But if that lady has family as an idol, she will be in the den alone with the lions, because her husband cannot face it with her. Amen? In the businessman, when the businessman lays in the same hospital bed, and the businessman thinks of his life, and he thinks of the money in his bank accounts, oh so fat, but his heart is oh so slim. And he remembers what they've told him his entire life. You can't take it with you. Of course not. It's common sense. But when you're worshiping an idol, you always sacrifice common sense to him. And so he lays in his bed thinking, here I am. I'm about to go in the den. It's about to be me and the lion. And will my God save me? Will my God be able to deliver me from the mouth of the lion? No, my God can't even go into the den with me. See, if your God is anything other than the true God, not only can he not save you from the mouth of the lion of death, he can't even go in the den with you. Amen? But Daniel's God did, didn't he? That night, back to our story, that night the king, who's very upset and very sorrowful, went back to his palace, and he fasted all night. Sleep fled from him. He could not sleep that entire night. He tossed and he turned, and no diversions were brought to the king. The king fasted, and he prayed, and he stayed up all night with worry. And the next morning, when the sun began to rise on the horizon, the king rushed off to the tomb. Well, what he thought was going to be the tomb. He rushed off to the den, the chamber of death, and he looked down into the little air hole, and into the darkness he shouted, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the Most High God, has the God that you serve continuously been able to deliver you from the mouth of the lions, been able to deliver you from the death penalty?" And I don't know how long it took, but boy, I bet that was a moment of suspense. Let's feel it. Then Daniel returned. Oh, King, live forever. My God. It's so amazing. He's not using like Jewish words here, but he and the king know exactly who he's referring to. My God, Oh, yeah, your God. Oh, I know you got a God. I don't have the same God, but you have a God. My God sent his angel to shut the mouth of the lions, and they have been able to do me no harm. What a glorious moment. Amen. The stone was rolled away. The seal was broken, and out steps Daniel. The penalty paid. The execution sentence delivered. And here he comes. Okay, what's the point of all this? Remember, Pastor, okay, you got this long story. Bible, you got this long story. Holy Spirit, you got this Holy Spirit-inspired story in the Old Testament. What is the point of all of it? Because Daniel's 80 years old. I imagine that he died not too long after this. So is the point simply that God wanted to give him a few more years? Is that it? No, of course not. There's a bigger story. This little mini resurrection, this little mini miracle is pointing forward to another miracle, an ultimate resurrection. Oh, man. Daniel, what is the point of it? All right, what's the meaning? I got a few options for you, and I'm going to do another confession on behalf of the church. If you're visiting this morning, and you were led to believe when you were raised up in Sunday school that the point of Daniel was that if you obey and behave really well, that God will save you from the lions, I apologize. Your Sunday school teacher lied to you, all right? But listen, you can't blame them too much, okay? You can't blame them too much because it actually is the message that every religion on the entire planet teaches, except biblical Christianity. So you can't blame them too much. Don't be too hard on them. They're just following the message of the world. And the message of the world is that if you obey well, if you perform well, that you will be blessed. You will be saved from the lions. You will be saved from the lion of death, perhaps even saved from the lion of eternal death, which is much bigger. But let's just think about this. I know a guy who lived a much more righteous life than Daniel. I know a guy, in fact, that Daniel was pointing to. I know a guy named Jesus of Nazareth. We call him Jesus the Christ. And he lived a perfect life. And did he taste the bite of a lion? Did he get bitten with suffering and trial? Did he? Yes. So the principle doesn't line up. Now, Islam can tell you that if you follow the five pillars of Islam, that you will be okay with Allah. And Buddhism can tell you that if you walk the eightfold path, that you will eventually be able to escape into nirvana. And all sorts of American civil religions can tell you that if you're a good old boy and you don't beat your dog and you don't murder anyone, that God's going to look down and he's loving, so everything's going to be fine. But listen, that is not the point of Daniel, because that is not ultimately true. And you know it's not true experientially, because some of you have behaved well at times and you still got bitten by the lion, didn't you? But if you're the type of person that grew up hearing that message, that if I behave well, that God owes me something, that I'll be protected, and things go wrong for you, what is that going to produce in your life? Bitterness and anger toward God. So I want to confess to you, if that's no wonder you feel that way towards God, because you were sold a bill of goods. You were told that the story of Daniel means something that it doesn't mean. The message of Daniel is not that if you perform well, God will bless you. Amen? Now, there's another option. The other option is that this story is placed in the Bible to give us an example of how to behave. Now, I understand a little bit, because Daniel is very unique. Unlike all the other heroes of the faith, Daniel, we have nothing. We have no dirt on Daniel. As far as we can tell in the pages of the Bible, Daniel did nothing wrong. Right? Abraham, the hero of the faith, the father of the faith, Abraham sent his wife Hagar and her little baby out into the wilderness to die. Abraham lied. Abraham didn't trust God at times. Abraham had his wife placed in the harem of another king. That is not okay. Abraham is not a great moral exemplar. Judah. Jesus Christ comes from the lion of the tribe of Judah, and Judah is sleeping with prostitutes and abandoning widows. David is committing murder and adultery. If you thought that the Bible was a book filled with moral stories that you're supposed to follow, you've missed the point completely. The Bible is a story filled with a bunch of degenerates who God loves and covenants with and shares grace with in spite of their sin. Amen? Because salvation has not come and it is not based on your performance. But Daniel is different. And so I understand why people mix this up sometimes, because Daniel, the Bible doesn't give us any of Daniel's dirty laundry. None of the skeletons in his closet are exposed for us in the Bible. And the reason is because he's pointing to another who was perfectly righteous and yet was plotted against, conspired against, and condemned to die in execution by the government. Amen? See, he's pointing to Jesus in a different way. And that's why we don't have any of his dirty laundry. Daniel, think about it. If Daniel is a moral example, how does that make you feel? He prays three times a day in the face of death. We can barely pray one time a day in the face of ADD, right? So how does Daniel make you feel as a moral example? I mean, how about if I said, all the ladies in the church, I got an example for you. Someone I want you to follow. And I pointed to a picture of a supermodel. That needs to be your model. How does that make you feel? Angry at me, first of all. How dare him? But also crushed, right? Condemned. Small. Supermodels are terrible models for body image. Amen? They're not real. Okay? Daniel is a terrible model as far as moral example. Now, should you live the life that Daniel lived? Yes. But if that's all you see Daniel as, is a moral example, he's going to do nothing but crush you, condemn you. And what if that's the point? Okay, listen. What if the story of Daniel, we have none of his dirty laundry, and we see his righteous life, we see him condemned as a righteous man, and we think, wow, I'm never going to be a Daniel. How will I ever be saved from the lions? If that's you, that's okay. If Daniel makes you feel condemned, that's okay, because that's not the point. That's not the main point. Listen, here's the main point of Daniel. This is the, when the Bible tells you the whole story, what's the point? Here it is. That you are not saved according to your performance. That the Bible is not a book full with heroes that you're supposed to follow. And if you copy them, God's going to save you. That's not the point. The point is this. That God can save you from the mouth of the lions based on the performance of another. Not you. Someone who is from outside of this world, someone who is from outside of the den, who comes down into the den and shuts the mouth of the lions. That's the message of Daniel. That we are saved by grace through faith in another's performance. Amen? Right. That is the message of Daniel, and Daniel knows it. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 10, it says this, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, the law had been passed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he knelt down and prayed. Daniel knows, okay? Daniel knows that he is pointing to another. He knows that it's off in Jerusalem that those lambs are being sacrificed, pointing forward to an ultimate lamb. He knows that he's not going to be saved by his own morality and his own obedience. He's not getting down on his knees three times a day and praying toward himself. He's getting down on his knees three times a day and he's praying towards the hope that he has his faith in, the promises of God in Jerusalem. Amen? Verse 22, my God, he says to the king, sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. You cannot miss this point. This is the most important point. This is the point at which we know what Daniel is about. He says very clearly, my God sent, what's the next word? His angel. And he shut the mouth of the lions. It does not say a angel, as it normally does. It says his angel. An angel literally means a messenger. Now, if you know the book of Daniel in its context, the book of Daniel is a book of prophecy. And here, by the way, we have a story which is a prophetic story inside of a prophetic book. And if you know the book of Daniel a little bit better, you go back to chapter 3 and you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And remember when they were in the fiery furnace, they were being executed by the government because they wouldn't worship the government. Do you remember that story? They're in the fiery furnace, and there's three of them, and then all of a sudden there's four of them. And the king looks into the fiery furnace, and he says, there's four men in there. Four what? Four men. But there's one of those men that looks like the son of the gods. Who is that man that looks like the son of God? Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, here he is again in the den of the lions. There was one guy down there. Now there's two. See, Daniel knew what the point of the story was. It's not that he was saved because he was faithful. His faith was found in that being. If you turn the chapter one more, chapter Daniel chapter 7, you see one who was like a son of man. A man, a guy who looks like a man. And he is coming with the clouds of heaven. And he is going before God, the Ancient of Days before the throne. And God is giving him all authority on heaven and on earth. Who is this man who looks like the sons of God, who is a messenger from Yahweh, and who comes with the clouds? Listen, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. I believe it's Jesus in that den with him, shutting the mouth of those lions. And even if it's not Jesus himself, it's certainly pointing us toward Jesus. Amen? Okay. All right. Daniel knew it. Now, let me read you another passage in the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus Christ came and he told his disciples that he would be raised from the dead, and they had no clue what he was talking about. They didn't get it. You see, because you can't really read Daniel properly without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need the resurrection. And you read the resurrection and you read it back into Daniel and go, oh, now I see. They didn't have the resurrection yet, so they just didn't have the categories to understand it. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and all the disciples, they just don't quite understand what Jesus means when he says he's going to be raised from the dead. But once he's raised from the dead, oh, they get it. And they begin to tell the stories of it. And listen to what Matthew writes. It's fascinating. Matthew 27, verse 62. Let me just read this. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter, Jesus, said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Listen, for 2,000 years, Christians have been reading this story in Matthew, and there's a light bulb that goes off every time we read Matthew's little story. And guess what that light bulb is? I remember this stone and this seal and these guards. I remember back in Daniel chapter 6. See, I believe that Jesus, Matthew, understood what the point of Daniel was. Not that you're saved based on your own obedience and performance. Not that he's a moral example and that you should dare to be a Daniel. That's not the point. The point is that you can be saved based on the faithfulness and obedience of another, namely Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew it as well. Jesus, speaking from the cross, he said, my God," the same words that Daniel started with, "My God has delivered me." Jesus says, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" That quote is from Psalm 22. And if you continue to read in Psalm 22, Jesus, of course, as a young boy, had memorized Psalm 22, just like all the Jewish boys and just like all the rest of the Psalms. And when he quotes it on the cross, who knows how much of Psalm 22 he said. We just have a snippet. But one thing is true, that he understands the point of Psalm 22 when he says, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" He goes on to say, "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. They have pierced my hands and feet." Psalm 22, Old Testament. "They divide my garments among them and gamble for my clothes." Psalm 22 goes on to say, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." But he was not saved. You understand? Daniel was, Jesus wasn't. Jesus came from another world, and he came down into our den. Amen? Into our furnace. He came down into our den, and he shut the mouth of the lion of death. But he didn't shut it like this. He shut it like this. Huh? He didn't shut it with strength and power and might. No, he rode in on a donkey, staying as silent as a lamb before his sufferers. He didn't destroy it with might. You want to know why the lion of death can no longer bite and crush and kill the Christian? Because the lion of death bit and crushed and killed Jesus. The lion, Jesus doesn't stop his mouth like this. Jesus stops his mouth by becoming its food. The lion bites down on the body and the blood of Jesus Christ so that it doesn't have to bite down on you. He becomes your substitute. Don't you know that the penalty for idolatry has always been death? And Jesus Christ paid that penalty. But then that lion found out that he had bit off more than he could chew. Amen? And Jesus bent those teeth out backwards and shattered them and came risen up out of the grave. And so now what is death? For those like Daniel who look towards Jerusalem. For those like Daniel who, listen to this, listen. Daniel was taken up out of the den and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. For those who, like Daniel, look to Jerusalem, for those who trust in their God, the God, what is the lion of death to you but a toothless kitten, right? What can death do to you? The worst that death can do to a Christian is kill you and transform you into all that God ever designed you to be. Death becomes a transforming grace of God. What can death do but bring you closer to your Savior? Death, where is thy victory? Death, where is your sting? Where's the bite? There's a roar. Don't get me wrong. But for the Christian, for those who trust in their God, for those who look to Jerusalem, for those who serve God continuously, for those who are loyal to the true God. Listen, the lion has no more teeth. Jesus Christ crushed them. He shattered them. All right. Can the God you serve continuously deliver you from the mouth of the lion? If it is Yahweh found in Jesus Christ, then the answer is, oh, certainly. But let me tell you, there's a bigger lion than the lion of death. There's a lot of lions. There's the lion of the devil. Consider the lion of the devil. What is his ammunition against you but that he is the accuser of the brethren? He has all sorts of accusations to throw at Christians. But we know, yes, I am guilty of idolatry. I have loved and served things more than Yahweh, more than Jesus Christ. I am guilty of idolatry. I know that the law stands. I must be executed. I know that I deserve death. I know that he said in the Garden of Eden, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. I know all of that. I die. I'm deserving of death. And here comes the devil, that lion, that lion who roams about seeking whom he may devour, accusing me of being an idolater. I know it. Know it. Yes, I am. But I'm not alone in this den. You get that? The devil has all the roar, but he has no bite. No bite. He can accuse me, but I know that Jesus Christ has taken the penalty from me. Amen? It's a bigger lion than the devil, and a bigger lion than death. Aslan, God. Nobody has a bigger bite than God. Who was it that decreed that Daniel die for idolatry? It was the king himself. Daniel's sin was against the king. Just as our sins are not just the violation of some rule book, our idolatries, our serving and loving things like money, sex, power, and family more than God, they're ultimately against the heart of God himself. And not only is he a father and a husband, but he's also the judge of the universe. He is holy and just. And all those who do not worship him will truly die. Not just the death physically, but death spiritually. Jesus Christ said it. He said, don't be afraid of those who can harm the body. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid, truly afraid of he who can kill the body and then throw the soul into hell. Listen, I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just quoting Bible verses that Jesus said. And he's telling us something that's a bigger lion than death. And you know it's true too. Whether you believe in God or not, you know deep down that your biggest fear is not death, it's what happens after death. Amen? It's okay if you don't believe in God, you don't believe in heaven and hell. Statistics say that if you're from Acadiana, that 95% of you do believe in heaven and hell. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that. But if you don't believe in heaven or hell, that's okay. You know deep down inside that when you die, your fear is what happens next. Amen? Because it's not, death is a lion, yes, and it takes away meaninglessness, and it takes away meaning, and it brings futility in our lives. But the biggest lion is standing before God, having committed all sorts of idolatries. And what do we want to hear? I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want to be bitten. Amen? Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he wasn't just executed physically. He was executed spiritually. The wrath of God was poured out on him. He cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And God said nothing back. God forsook his own son, and in so doing paid the penalty, the just penalty, for all those who violate the law of the land, that if you commit idolatry against the king, you will surely die. Jesus Christ died in your place. And that story is the basics of Christianity. Amen? All right. Let's all stand as we close in prayer. After he was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. By the way, if you're not so sure about whether or not the resurrection occurred, listen, he appeared to many eyewitnesses, including at one time 500 witnesses. Paul says you can go and talk to them. You know, these are not legends. These are not fairy tales. These are eyewitness accounts of the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, church, I know you believe that, but listen, after he was raised from the dead, he went to his disciples. He gave them a mission, and he said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Amen. He's still with us right now. Amen. Let's respond to him.